the center aisle. If you're sitting on the center aisle, pass them down your aisle so that we make sure everybody has a Bible. And once you get them, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. If you're not super familiar with the Bible, that's okay. If you go to the end of the Bible, Revelation, turn left, you'll run into 1 Peter real quick. Okay? Just so you, that it will help you navigate your way through the Scripture. Well, this morning we're going to continue our series on 1 Peter. We've called it a graceful living, and we've seen that God's grace is abundant in every way. In this epistle and in every way in our life, we've seen that throughout our study so far. And last week we discovered the five keys to successful suffering in a hostile world. We saw that you must be passionate for goodness. You must have a proper perspective. You must have Christ in his proper place. You must be prepared to defend. And you must have a pure conscience. That's how we can live successfully through suffering in a hostile world, or suffer successfully in a hostile world. Well, the ability to successfully walk through suffering a hostile world is important, but it can still be tiring and wearisome, can it? No matter if you know all those things and you can walk and you can be like Joseph, which we saw last week as an example of being successful during suffering. He always rose above his suffering in the midst of being persecuted for his faith. And you can do that, but it's still tiring. It's wearisome in this world, and it's also worrisome. Well, the believers of the first century that Peter wrote to here that were living in Asia Minor not only needed to know how to successfully suffer in a hostile world, they needed to know that they were assured of ultimate victory over suffering. It's nice to know that, here's some ways I can help you cope with suffering and walk through it and kind of come out as best you can in the midst of our world. But, after a while it gets tiring, and you need to know that ultimately you're going to have victory, and that's what they needed to know. And today we need to know the same thing. We need to know that we're going to have victory over suffering when it's all said and done. The fact that a victory was assured would have been a great motivator to these Christians, these early Christians that Peter wrote to, and it's a great motivator to us to know that we're ultimately going to have victory over suffering. It motivates us to fight the good fight of faith to the end. Well, I recently watched a movie that was based on a true story of a U.S. military operation in 1993. Many of you may be familiar with the movie, may be familiar with the military operation that went on. An elite group of American Rangers and Delta Force soldiers were sent in to capture a corrupt warlord in Somalia that had been taking away the food of the Somalian people. That's how he controlled them. He was using force to do that. And when their mission to go in and get him went quickly and terribly wrong, the U.S. soldiers find themselves outnumbered and literally fighting for their lives. But before they left the U.S. base that had been set up there in Somalia as kind of a headquarters, the commander of the mission makes this statement: "No man left behind. No man left behind." And when things looked dim for the soldiers out there as they went into this battleground and in the city, they were reminded, and they were reminding each other and other soldiers who were wounded, no man left behind. Even when one of the soldiers was taken hostage, a helicopter, U.S. helicopter, flies over the area of the city where they knew he was, and over the loudspeaker's helicopter, he says, "No man left behind. Don't worry. No man left behind." And that brought great encouragement to this young man and other guys throughout that battle. And it was an unbelievable battle, what happened there in a short time. It encouraged them to hang in there in the midst of their suffering, because they knew that the greatest military force in the history of our world was coming to get them. They knew that they'd be true to the word. And you know what happened? The guy that was captured, they went and got him. No man left behind. But we need to know as Christians, in the midst of our suffering for our faith, that God, through Christ, who's the only true and great power, is yelling to us, "No child of God left behind. No child of God left behind." We need to know that this morning in the midst of suffering for our faith. Because if not, that we'll get tired and we'll get weary and we'll want to quit. But God is yelling, "No child of God left behind." Well, if you would, stand with me, and we're going to read our passage today, 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. You can read along to yourself there with me in the screen behind me or in your Bibles. When 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. You may be seated. Well, this morning as we look at our passage, we're going to discover two truths concerning Christ's victory over suffering. Two truths concerning Christ's victory over suffering. The first truth concerning Christ's victory over suffering is the components of Christ's victory over suffering. The components of Christ's victory over suffering. How did he gain victory over suffering? Let me answer that question. How did Christ gain victory over suffering? Well, notice there in verse 18, it was by his death. It was by his death. Notice the first phrase there in verse 18. It says, for Christ also died, or suffered, that King James, New King James says. He also died, having been put to death in the flesh. All right, see that phrase later on in verse 18. All it is doing is helping us understand that he really died. He wasn't just some kind of coma. All right, he didn't just faint. He wasn't sleeping. He really died. Jesus, in the flesh, really died. He was put in a tomb. And the word died here insinuates suffering. That's why the King James, New King James, translated the word suffering. The word is really died, but because he did suffer, didn't he? He suffered when he died. And we learned that back in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 21 and 23. They both they say that he suffered. And we saw back on Easter in Isaiah 52 that he suffered more than any man when he died. So he did suffer. And he could easily relate to our suffering in the midst of our persecution for our faith. Easily relate. Because the suffering we go through is pennies compared to what Christ went through. Well, the first component of Christ's victory over suffering is that he gained victory over suffering by his death. Well, what did his dying have to do with gaining victory over suffering? What did it have to do, his dying, gaining victory over suffering? Well, his dying gained victory over suffering because it was for our sins. It was for our sins. Notice, again, the first phrase in verse 18, for Christ died for our sins. For our sins. Why did he have to die for our sins? Why did Christ have to die for our sins? This may not be a new verse for you, but Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Now this one may be. Exodus 34:7, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. And boy, do we like to hear that. Loving kindness and forgives iniquity and transgressions and sin. But look at the rest of the verse. Yet, he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Well, couldn't he just left that one off? No, that's part of who God is. See, God is just, and he must punish sin. He's not just loving, and that's not the greatest attribute of God, loving. God is just as he is loving, and any other rest of his attributes. God never contradicts himself when he acts in his attributes. They're all the same. He's not just loving. He's not just Santa Claus sitting up there thinking, what wonderful presents can I give my kids? What wonderful thing. I mean, God is a just God, and we have to realize that. Someone must pay the penalty for sin, which is death. The justice of God must be satisfied if God is to remain true to his nature. Someone who is perfect and righteous and holy must pay the debt that is owed. Jesus was the only one who could pay that debt. He was the only one that was perfect and righteous and holy. They could pay the debt, the justice of God. Jesus had to die for our sins because we were unable to satisfy the justice of God. God is just. He has to be satisfied. His justice has to be satisfied. If not, it would be like a judge. Can you imagine a judge that had somebody come in, everybody in the world, they had him on video, this guy murdering someone. All right, this guy brought before him. And the judge just stands up and say, okay, yes, we've got the video, you did murder him, stuff like that, but you know what? Such a nice guy, I'm going to let you off. Will the judge be doing his duty? Not at all. We'd be calling for his head. Get him off there. He's supposed to be a just person. That's his job, is to be a judge, to be just. And God has to be just. So he must punish sin, and Christ is the only one who can take that punishment, to take the justice of God. Well, those who choose to reject Christ's payment for their sins and try to satisfy God's justice on their own, they're going to face a dreadful eternity. In fact, we can find that in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This is the book, you know, the pages stick together in the Bible. You don't want to, it's always those in the prophets in the Old Testament. We don't like to read through these, but there's some good stuff in them. You may not think this is great stuff, but hopefully you do. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before a throne, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. How positive can that get? Isn't it wonderful? We ought to read that again, huh? But it's in the Scripture. And it's true, because God is a just God. And if we try to take on the justice of God in and of ourselves, in our perfections and holiness and righteousness, we will end up in the lake of fire. That is true. That is true about God. Because He's just, He has to punish sin. And those who choose to try to do it on their own will be cast in the lake of fire. Christ died for our sins, so we wouldn't have to be cast in the lake of fire. Christ died for our sins, so we wouldn't have to be cast into the lake of fire. I repeated that on purpose, not because I'm stuttering. Because I want you to know that Christ died for our sins, so we wouldn't have to be cast into the lake of fire. Did we get it? That's why He died for our sins. He had to. So if we put these two points together, these two components of Christ's victory over suffering, together it results in the fact that Christ gained victory over suffering by His death for our sins. Now, are you sure there isn't something that Christ didn't finish? He's got some uncompleted business maybe out there, right? Maybe there's some kind of loose ends He wasn't able to take care of on the cross when He died for us, right? Maybe so. Well, that brings us to our next component of Christ's victory over suffering. It was finished. It was finished. Notice the last part of the first phrase in verse 18. It uses three words in most of your modern translations, once for all. The King James uses just the word once. And it really is only one word. In the Greek, it's the word hapax. Right, there's just one word there. It's once. Well, to help us understand what that once means and what that word really means, they use once for all, and it's a one-time occurrence never to happen again. You know, I'll walk to the store once, but I'll probably walk there again. Christ went to the cross one time. It will never, ever happen again. It's a perpetual validity. What He did will never change. What He accomplished on the cross will never change. Not requiring repetition. He doesn't have to just keep going back to the cross. He went there one time. He's not going back. And this is clearly seen in John 19, verse 30, when He's on the cross. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. Now, some of you, I'm going to throw out this Greek word, and this is a common Greek word. It's called tetelestai, and maybe you've heard that before. It's a legal term or an accounting term meaning paid in full. Paid in full. When He cried out, "It is finished," it was tetelestai. Paid in full is complete. What He did on the cross was complete. It is finished. He has no unfinished business to take care of. It was finished right there on the cross. And those who teach that Christ is still suffering for sin and is continually being offered up on sacrifice on a weekly basis in a sacrament are grievously mistaken. That is error and is an insult to Jesus. It's an insult to Christ. That is not a minor thing. Jesus went one time. One time. And when we keep saying, no, He's got to go again and again and again, it grieves the heart of God. He doesn't. And it doesn't bring any hope. Can you imagine every week, boy, I just wonder if Jesus really took care of all the sins of the world, because every week they keep telling me that we're re-sacrificing for the sins of the world. No, there's no hope in that. It's not what the Bible teaches. We ought to be celebrating. God, thank you for going one time. Because then, if he didn't take care of it one time, how many times does he have to go back? How many times do we have to keep re-crucifying Christ before it's finished? But he cried out himself. This is not my words. It's not my thoughts. He cried himself to Telestai, it's finished. I'm done. It's over. The sins of the world are taken care of right now. Right now. It's finished. I get a little excited about that. I'm excited because it's a truth that robs Christians. I feel sorry for the people who keep hearing that. And they think there's something magical. There's something magical about knowing Jesus and that he forgave all your sins at one point in time. We've now seen that Christ's victory over suffering was by his death for our sins, and it was finished in the sense that it was complete. Do you want to know the most amazing component of Christ's victory over suffering? Do you want to know what the most amazing component is? These are good, but this next one's, it's amazing. It's amazing. In fact, we sang a song this morning called Amazing Grace. It's the fact that it was by grace. It was by grace. Notice the second phrase of verse 18. The just for the unjust, or the righteous for the unrighteous. He was absolutely innocent. Christ was absolutely innocent, and we are absolutely guilty. There is nothing we did or ever could do in and of ourselves to make ourselves just or righteous. Nothing. The one who was sinless paid the debt of those who sinned against him. He was sinless, and he paid the debt we owed. The just for the unjust. A.W. Pink, in his book, The Sovereignty of God, wrote how helpful it was for him to realize that grace is something more than unmerited favor. A lot of times we'll say, grace, what is unmerited favor? A.W. Pink says it's more than that. To feed a tramp who calls on me is unmerited favor, but it's scarcely grace. But suppose that after he has robbed me, I should feed this starving tramp. Now that would be grace. Grace then is favor shown where there's positive demerit in the one receiving it. Positive demerit. When there's sin, when that person has sinned against you, when that person is your enemy, as it says in Romans 5, and you still reach out and meet their need. That's grace. It's more than unmerited favor. It's when they've offended you and you reach out. That's what Jesus did for us. Christ's victory over suffering was all about grace. Larno Harris, and maybe you never heard of Larno Harris, some of you may have. This tells you how unhip I am in the Christian music scene, okay? I love Larno Harris, because you can actually understand his words. He sung a song, it wasn't written by him, but he sings a song that describes this wonderful grace. Listen to this. Time measured out my days, life carried me along. In my soul I yearned to follow God, but I knew I'd never be so strong. I looked hard at this world to learn how heaven could be gained, just to end where I began, where human effort is all in vain. Were it not for grace, I could tell you where I'd be, wandering down some pointless road to nowhere, with my salvation up to me. I know how that would go, the battles I would face, forever running but losing the race, were it not for grace. So here is all my praise, expressed with all my heart, offered to a friend, who took my place and ran a course I could not start. And when he saw in full just how much heaven, how much his love would cost, he still went the final mile between me and heaven so I would not be lost. Were it not for grace, I'd know where I'd be. I'd be wandering down some lonesome road to nowhere with my salvation up to me. And I know how that would go, the battles I would face, forever running, but losing the race, were it not for grace. See, it's all about grace. His victory over suffering on our behalf was all about grace. All about grace. We've now discovered the components of Christ's victory over suffering. His victory over suffering was brought about by his death for our sins. It was also finished in the sense it was complete. It was a one time, and it was totally by his grace. Well, let's now examine the second truth concerning Christ's victory over suffering, the results of Christ's victory over suffering. The first result to notice about Christ's victory over suffering is he made us righteous. He made us righteous. Notice the phrase in verse 18, so that he might bring us to God. So that he might bring us to God. That word there, bring, it's a word that means someone is taking you before a monarch, the supreme reigning monarch, and you're accepted because you're with them. And see, Jesus brings us before the Father, the real reigning monarch, the sovereign one, and we're accepted because we're with Him. I'm with Jesus. And that's all we'll be able to say when we get to heaven. Not, hey, look at me. Aren't you so happy to have me here, God? No, I'm just going to say, I'm with Jesus. I'm with Him. And that's what He does, so He might bring us to God. Christ's victory over suffering made it possible for Him to bring us to the Father and present us as righteous and blameless. Look at Jude 24. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless. Blameless. With great joy. And then in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this one seems to come up all the time. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. His victory over suffering allowed Him to credit His righteousness to our account. It wasn't it. Our account, in fact, was full with a bunch of junk. He had to clean that out first, and then He credits our account with His righteousness. And we stand as a child who is accepted and blameless because Christ brought us to the Father, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God and present us as holy and blameless and righteous. So the first result of Christ's victory over suffering is that it made us righteous. Now let's look at the second result of Christ's victory over suffering. Now this one's going to be the longest point of the whole time, and you'll understand, okay? The second point is it conquered and condemned evil. It conquered and condemned evil. Look with me in verses 18 through 20. In 1 Peter, starting with about the middle of verse 18 through the first part of verse 20. Let me read that for us. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient with the patience of God, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah. This is kind of cryptic. All right? It's kind of, man, what's all that stuff in there mean? All right? And in fact, this is one of the most difficult passages in the New Testament to understand all the minor details of this. And I don't think we could ever understand all the little minor details of this passage. But the main point that it's trying to make to us is very clear. I want you to know that. Even there's some things in here we're going to go, man, that's strange. Even when I tell you some stuff, you're going to go, well, that's kind of weird. But the main point is very clear. You can't miss it. No matter how you take this passage, you can't miss that. So, first notice in verse 18 that although He had been put to death in the flesh, notice what it says there, He was made alive in the Spirit. Now, the NIV capitalizes the word Spirit, insinuating that it's the Holy Spirit. I've been very nice to the NIV lately, but this one, I think they're off. This is the one place I don't know if there's any wiggle room on this one, but I'm just saying that's, again, it won't be super error if that was the case. But there's no article the in the Greek. It doesn't say the Spirit. It's not talking about a specific person in the sense. The structure of the sentence seems to indicate, if you translate it without the, which is not there, it says made alive in spirit. Made alive in spirit. And the structure seems instead to contrast Jesus' flesh, or His body, with His spirit. All right? Flesh seems to point to Christ's human physical mode and existence, and spirit seems to denote His heavenly spiritual realm of existence. Now, there's some different thoughts on what that is, and that's fine. A couple of them aren't just some great heretical things. Some of them are, but some of them are pretty close to that. One commentator explains it this way, and I think he does a good job explaining this. Thus, Peter's point has to be that though Christ was physically dead, His spirit was still alive. Though in spirit Christ was alive, He did experience spiritual death, not cessation of existence, but separation from God. On the cross, He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That shows the separation He temporarily experienced from the Father when He was made sin for us. The separation between Christ and the Father was over quickly, for shortly after the Lord's lament, He said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. That shows His spirit was alive again, no longer separated from the Father, and could be committed to the Father. All right, so here we're talking about the Spirit of Christ, His Spirit, all right, in a spiritual realm. And that His Spirit, in a sense, was separated. You see that? Died spiritually for a moment. Why have you forsaken me? But then He says, now in thy hands I commit my spirit. It had been resurrected, in a sense. That's why it had been made alive in the Spirit. Now notice verse 19. This will all kind of come together, hopefully. In which also He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. All right? Now He made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The phrase, in which, the NIV says, through whom, but it's in which, it points to the end of verse 18, in the Spirit. So while Christ's body lay in the tomb after His crucifixion, His living Spirit went someplace else. That's what this says. His living Spirit went someplace else. So in order to understand this part of our Scriptures this morning, we need to answer three questions. Here's the three questions. To whom did He proclaim? Who was it He was proclaiming something to? Where did He go? And what did He proclaim? All right? To whom did He proclaim? Where did He go? And what did He proclaim? Now, a friend of mine, Tommy Nelson, who many of you all know, says if you can answer all these questions, you'll be able to answer questions nobody's asking. All right? So that's great encouragement, all right? But anyway, I think this is a Grace Community Bible Church. We're not going to duck any of the tough text either. And by the grace of God, we're going to try to handle them in a very graceful and humble manner. And this is one of those texts. We're not going to duck any phrases, so we're going to cover this. So let's get started by answering the question, to whom did He proclaim? Who did He proclaim? Who did He go to and proclaim whatever message He had? Look at verse 19 again. He went and made proclamation to spirits now in prison. So this says He made proclamation to who? Spirits in prison. Well, who are these spirits? And there's three thoughts on this, who these spirits are, in what I would call conservative biblical scholarship and really looking at Scripture and all the context. And there's three views that they're not heretical. They wouldn't, you know, go against anything else in Scripture. And they actually, all three of them would actually fit the context of our passage. One of these days, I keep saying one of these days when I get to heaven, I'll ask Peter what this means. But when I get there, I won't care. Or as some of us went through men's fraternity, we found out we'll get there to heaven and go, oh, of course. Of course, that's what he meant. All right, we'll understand. But after much prayer and study, I'm going to share with you what I believe that this says and what it means. And at least at this point, this is the view I'm most comfortable with. And the other two views are not heretical. Please don't hear that. But the term here for spirits is used throughout the New Testament for angelic beings. The word pneuma, okay? It's pneumatology, spirit, okay? The Holy Spirit, all right? It's the study of the Holy Spirit. With the word pneuma, it just means spirit. And all the way through the New Testament, it's always used of angelic beings, either evil or good, except one time. Only one time, that's in Hebrews, it's used of a human spirit. Just one time in all the New Testament. So the majority of this word use is for angelic beings. And I believe that in verse 9, it's speaking of fallen, verse 19 in our passage, it's speaking of fallen angels. And let me help us understand that. In 2 Peter, that Peter also wrote, okay, this is important, same author, in 2, 4 through 5, it says, for God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Notice the phrase there, spared angels when they sinned. He did not spare angels when they sinned. And the word Noah, because Noah's in our passage in 1 Peter, okay, it's important you understand that. So Peter's writing about the same event. And we'll tie this together. And then you look at Jude 5 through 7. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. See, these angels again, and they're in eternal bonds in prison. Right? We saw that. He has cast them into hell, it says, committed them to pits of darkness. All right, there's some commonality of these three passages. They're in there. In ours, these spirits in prison, spirits who have been cast into hell, spirits who are kept in eternal bonds. You see some overlap here. Seems like he's talking about the same thing. And I believe these spirits in prison are the fallen angels spoken of in Genesis 6. And you're thinking, fallen angels in Genesis 6, where did you get that? Well, turn to Genesis 6 with me. I want you to turn there. Genesis 6, in the book of beginnings, in the beginning of the Bible. Genesis 6. And listen to this, and see if it doesn't sound familiar, all right, to the passages in 1 Peter, in 2 Peter, and in Jude. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and the daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he is also flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And that was just right before the flood, right before God destroys the earth. Now, there's something must have been really bad that happens here in Genesis 6. It's bad enough before this, but it gets worse. And let me explain to you. This word sons of God there in that passage is not talking about men. The term sons of God like that is also used in Job, and it's speaking of angels, fallen angels, all right? And also, sons of God are also known as good angels. Again, this is a term used in the Old Testament for angelic beings, okay? The sons of God, fallen angels, and that's the way that the Jewish community understands this text too. It's always known in throughout Jewish history that that's what this text was talking about, that fallen angels came to the daughters of men, female humans. Now, I told you it's going to get weird, all right? Hold on. And they had sexual relations with them. That's what it says, and that the sons of God, all right, which I believe, and I think it's easy to prove, that they were fallen angels. They came into the daughters of men, all right, and they had sexual relations with them. And we saw that in Jude 6, right here. Jude 6 says that they abandoned their proper abode, just as Sodom and Gomorrah. What was the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah? Homosexuality. There was sexual sin all over the places, just like Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're talking about sexual sin. Since they, in the same way as they indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. All right. So when they came together, they produced what was called a Nephilim, and we saw that in Genesis 6:4. And they were an evil half breed, half demon, half human. Real weird. Okay, I'm telling you, it's kind of strange. But this is what I believe that the Scripture teaches about this text. And they infected the human race in a terrible way. So God brought the flood to destroy them, this half-breed human race that had been infected by these fallen angels, all right? He brought the flood to destroy them, and he sent them to a place called Tartarus. In 2 Peter, if we go back to 2 Peter here, the word hell actually is a Greek word, Tartarus. And it's also known as the abyss in the New Testament. And it's a pit of darkness. And the word pit of darkness, it's talking about like a grain bin. If you get in a grain bin, they fill it with grain, it's pretty dark. That's the word picture here. It's a pit of darkness. And it's a place where God places certain fallen angels, this group of fallen angels for sure, until the final judgment when they will be thrown into the lake of fire for all eternity. You remember in Luke when he gets ready to cast the demons out of the swine? Oh, please don't throw us into the abyss. They didn't want to be bound up. They wanted to have some more free reign. Remember that? He's talking about the same place, that there's some angels that he has bound up until the final judgment where they'll be thrown in the lake of fire. Well, this hopefully answers the question, where did he go? To Tartarus. Where is that? Well, I'm not sure exactly where it's at, bound up, I don't know. It doesn't say. Tartarus, all right? It's a place where these fallen angels, these demons, in the days of Noah that committed this terrible, gross act, they went after strange flesh. They went and did something that was beyond even what God could stomach at the time for these fallen angels. So he went to Tartarus. So let's answer the last question. What did he proclaim? And this is the key, I think, of understanding this. The word proclaim means to announce as a herald. And it can be either a positive message or a negative message. The context tells us what kind of message it is. And I believe our context means it's a negative proclamation, negative for the fallen angels, all right, that he's speaking of here, the spirits. The context shows us this as we look at verse 22, at the end of our passage, who's at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That helps us understand that the spirits here he was talking about were angels, and they've been subjected to him. And the word authorities and powers also speaks of, if you look in the New Testament, speaks of demonic influence. So Christ went to these imprisoned spirits and proclaimed his victory over evil. When he's on the cross, you know, Satan and the demons are having a party. We won, we won, we won. When his spirit was resurrected even on the cross, not his body, that what came 3 days later, it was over. It was finished. And he went to announce to them, just in case you didn't know, I win. I win. He proclaimed victory over evil. He condemned and conquered evil. And regardless of the variations of the meanings of the details and all those kind of things, the main point is that he conquered and he condemned evil, which gives us hope in the midst of suffering for our faith. That's what why he brings this thing up, as cryptic as it may be. So that leads us to our third point of Christ's victory over suffering. It rescued the righteous. It rescued the righteous. The fact that Christ conquered and condemned evil assured these suffering Christians, Peter writes to, and us, that we as his righteous ones will be rescued first of all from suffering. Right? The fact that he overcame evil in this way and announced that to some of the most evil beings. I've won. I've won. That gives us hope that we can be rescued first from suffering. Look at 1 Peter 3:20 again. Who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight, persons were brought safely through the water. Peter uses Noah here as an example of a righteous being rescued from suffering. That's why he uses this illustration. What do I mean? Look how Noah, look how God rescued his righteous ones from destruction. He rescued them from the evil world that they lived in. And Peter uses this to encourage us and the original recipients that he'll do the same for us. He'll rescue us from the ultimate suffering that sin can bring. So not only did Christ's victory over suffering result in rescuing the righteous from suffering, it also rescued his people from guilt. Now listen to this one. This is another misunderstood part of this passage. This is more important, I think, than the last one we just looked at, which we're all probably still scratching our heads, and that's okay. He conquered and condemned evil. Just know that, all right? And he also, he came to rescue the righteous from suffering and from guilt. Now look at verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter here points to the same grace that saved Noah will save us. It will not only save us from suffering, but it will save us from the guilt of a guilty conscience before God. All right, he wants us to have a good conscience. Well, how so? How so? How does it save us for a good conscience? Well, first, please note that Peter makes it clear that his phrase, baptism now saves you, is not saying that water has any spiritual or magical power to save you from sin. Please note it does not say that. Watch out, people will use this verse all over the place. They got this one and one other one. We covered that one when I talked about baptism and saw that you cannot make Acts 2:38 say that you have to be baptized to be saved. Okay, here's the other one. All right, baptism now saves you. He's not saying there's anything magical about the water. And he does this, he makes sure we understand this by clarifying it by the next phrase. Not the removal of dirt from the body. He says it's not the physical act of baptism that saves you. It's not getting in some water and hoping it's going to be some purification rite that you go through to make yourself right with God. His statement is actually clearly a statement against baptismal regeneration or the fact that baptism saves you from your sin. He's not saying that at all. Peter then goes on to explain what baptism saves you from. What does he say? He uses this word but. Contrast, right? Here's what baptism's about. It's an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's what he says. That's what he's talking about because of baptism. What's this mean? Well, last week we learned that as we live our lives of obedience in this hostile world, we will have a clear conscience before God, and he will use our lives in word and deed to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into this great light. He'll use our life that way, and we talked about conscience in the passage we talked about last week. So how does baptism give us a good conscience before God? Now please listen. Remember that these early Christians were under heavy persecution, and some of them to the point of death. Now let me tell you what baptism meant for them. When they got baptized, this is what it said to the world. These people are really possessors of faith in Jesus Christ. not just professors. Because when you publicly, all capital letters, got baptized, you were setting yourself up for more suffering. Because now you're saying, this is what the world thought, this person is serious about Jesus being their Lord and Savior. This person, so I'm going to turn the heat up on them. If they're going to stand up publicly and be baptized, saying that they have trusted Christ as their Savior, and this is a physical act to say what's happened in their heart, then I'm turning the heat up. And that's what happened. So when Peter here says that it's going to save them for a good conscience, he's saying, if you want to have a good conscience, then you will be obedient and you will be baptized. That's what he's saying. That's what he's a good conscience before God. That you have a good conscience. You'll be obedient. Now, back in January, I preached on baptism and what the New Testament taught about baptism. And it taught, and we saw this clearly, that everyone who has personally turned from their sin and trusted in what Christ has done and accepted Him as their Lord and Savior should be baptized. It's what the New Testament teaches. Jesus commanded it. That was enough. We just kept going and found other places the New Testament taught that. And 8 people in our body were baptized in February because they wanted to be obedient to what Christ had called. And they wanted to have a good conscience. You ask any one of those people, we had 6 of them were adults that had known Christ for some years. You ask any of them if their conscience feels a lot better toward God because they were obedient to what God had called them to do. And they'll all say yes. They'll all say yes. And no matter what suffering you might think that being baptized will bring, know that Christ's victory over suffering enables you to go on. And it gives you a good conscience before God because you're obedient. So just all those things you're thinking, man, if I get baptized, I've known Christ for 20 years and I've been baptized, everybody's going to laugh at me. Nobody's going to laugh at you. That's a deception of Satan. He wants you to walk in defeat because he didn't want you to obey God in this area. So if you want to be baptized in obedience to what God calls and have a good conscience before God, please let me know. We'd be happy to fill up the water again. In fact, it's warm enough, we'll go down to the Gulf. All right, that'll be great. Well, that's what that means, a good conscience toward God. He came to save us from guilt. It's His victory over suffering, to save us from guilt. Now, the greatest result of Christ's victory over suffering is the fact that it conquered death. Look at the last phrase in verse 21. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is the final evidence that Christ most definitely gained victory over suffering. He conquered sufferings and therefore Satan's greatest weapon, death. He conquered suffering's greatest weapon, which is Satan's greatest weapon, which is death. And this, the following verses here in 1 Corinthians, I think, sum this up well. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The word victory there in the Greek, some marketing people were not dumb, is the word Nike. You want to put on some Nikes? Get hooked up with Christ, because you will be the ultimate victor over all suffering and sin and death and a guilty conscience. That's what this passage is about. We are assured that we're going to be the victory in the end. We're going to be victors in the end. This whole passage of Scripture of Christ's victory over suffering is about the assurance we will ultimately have, the assurance we have that we will ultimately become victorious over suffering. It is meant to encourage us to press on in obedience to Jesus, regardless of the suffering for our faith we might think we will experience, and there will be some. I'm not trying to paint a bed of roses here. That's the problem sometimes with Christianity today. We talk about accepting Jesus and everything just goes smooth. Let me tell you, it's going to be still rocky. But good thing you've got the guy to take you before the Father with you. So in what specific areas do you need to obey Jesus in your life? What are they? Is it baptism? Do you need to obey Christ and follow through with baptism? We'd love to celebrate that with you. Not celebrating your new birth, but celebrating your obedience to say, I want a good conscience before God. How about relationships? There's some area in your relationships, the different relationships you have, that you need to obey God in, that you're not obeying. Maybe it's a relationship you need to sever. Maybe it's a relationship you need to stand up in and stand up for your faith in Christ. How about the use of your time? Are we being obedient to God in the use of our time? How about our money or our body or our talents? Are there areas in our life? And we need to say, Lord, you suffered for him. so I could walk through this world and ultimately gain victory. I have hope no matter what suffering may come my way, because I know that you are victorious. We can obey Jesus no matter what the suffering it may bring. Why? Because we're assured that there will be no child of God left behind. God is yelling out. There's not going to be one child of God left behind. I gained victory on their behalf. So he won the victory on our behalf. Are you a child of God this morning? Are you his child? Not because you live in this world and you breathe and all those kind of things. But if you understood that you were born into sin, and because of your sin it separates you from God. If you understood that, and you face what we saw in Revelation, the lake of fire. I'm not trying to scare you into this. I can't scare you into it anyway if I wanted to. I can't coax you into it. It's a work of God. But I want to let you know the message. You're condemned before a holy God because of your sin. And you can never do anything right, never do anything righteous enough to make you right with him. But he made a way in Jesus, the just for the unjust, to die in your place. That he might bring you to God and present you as a child of God and make you righteous before God. And what the Bible says that we need to do is we need to say, I'm no longer going to trust in sin and myself. I'm going to turn from that. I'm going to repent. I'm going to change my mind about God. I'm going to change my direction too. I'm not going for sin and me anymore. I'm going for God. God, I'm going to trust in what you've done on my behalf and forgive my sins. Then you'll be a child of God. And then you can know that when he yells out, no child of God will be left behind. He's talking about you. Do you know that this morning? That you're his child and you won't be left behind. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for your word. And Lord, there's some difficult parts of this passage. But Lord, we thank you that this morning we can see the clear teaching of what Peter, through the power of the Holy Spirit, was trying to get across to these readers and to us. Is that, Lord, you have gained victory over suffering, ultimately. And we can have the hope for your children that you will not leave us behind. That we will ultimately be standing with you in heaven. As your child, holy and accepted because of Christ. Lord, thank you for that truth. And Lord, if there's one here this morning, or more than one here this morning, who is not your child, who has never trusted in what Christ has done on their behalf to make them right with you, Lord, I pray you draw them to yourself. And Lord, they'd come up to someone and just share what you've done in their life. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.